There's actually three topics we can discuss today, and not that we have to do all three today, but there are three discussions I've had. In fact, we actually went into some of it last week that I mentioned. Bob, you and I had been discussing some things about Acts chapter 15, and I dealt with Acts 15, but I didn't go into the detail of whatever your issue or point was that we were going to make, because I wanted to wait and let you ask that on your own to make sure that I fully understood your question. We can do that again today, or we can take Benoit was dealing about baptism, and Keith, is that Keith Blade that you mentioned there? Is it Keith Blades and the three baptisms? Or is that another Keith? Okay, some guy on Pal Talk. Well, since I don't know him, I better not call him an idiot. But we can talk about that. And then Sharon and Kevin, you had indicated that you had heard me talk about the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. And that one is actually fairly easy, I think. So why don't I start with that? And let's see how far we go. Now, Sharon, in your email, did I understand that you were saying, or that you thought I was saying, that the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit are not the same? Because I'm pretty sure I don't mean that. If I somehow misspoke, I may have, and that's always possible. But I believe they have different actions. Okay. Well, no, I don't believe that they are different entities, as in there's a quad-head God instead of a Trinity God. What I teach is that there seems to be something different between the operation of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost. So I'm not saying they're any different. They are the same thing as far as God's Holy Spirit is concerned. I never have taught otherwise, and if I ever somehow misspoke, I never meant to do so. You can turn to 1 John to see the reference to those three that bear record in heaven. I think it's 1 John chapter 3. Or is it 1 John chapter 5? It must be 1 John 5. I'm sorry. Yes, 1 John 5, 7. I was thinking of 3 for some reason. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Right, I'll go back and listen to that, Sharon. My point is, there are different words, for sure, between of Holy Ghost, as in here, and then Holy Spirit. Let's go to, let's just say like Ephesians chapter 1, that should suffice. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." So there's definitely two different words there, Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost. I understand that it might be the same Greek root there, the same Greek term, which would be pneuma for spirit. And actually, I've never done an etiology of the word ghost to see if it is also pneuma. Somebody who might have a concordance handy could probably look that up quickly and let me know whether or not it's the same. You did look. And is it the same? It's pneuma in both cases? Right, okay. But they're different in English. And as we've stated over and over again, things that are different are not the same. So the question has often come up, at least in my time as a believer, what's the difference between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit? And I don't say there is a difference in them as an entity. It's the same person. But I believe there's a difference in operation. For example, what I know about the Holy Ghost, and I don't claim to have great wisdom about this at all, so that's how come I say this can be a very short, hopefully very short answer, is that the Holy Ghost originally was given by the Lord Jesus Christ to the kingdom church in Acts chapter 2. But he talked about it and called him the Comforter and whatnot in, it's the book of John, I believe. Let me grab my Bible because I've got notes there before I turn to... the passage there online. And it's near the end of the book of John, unless I'm mistaken. Hi, Dee. Welcome. Jesus Christ was talking about going away that the Comforter might come. And I thought I had it marked in my Bible. Yes, it is. It's John chapter 14. Oh, John 20. Well, there's another reference as well. We'll get both of them then. Let's go to John chapter 14 first. That's okay. John 14, and what we're talking about is the difference between the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost as in an operation, as they work. Somehow, and I'm going to go back and listen, but Sharon has brought to my attention that in the lesson I did called Endure to the End, I somehow make the statement that the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit are different persons. And that is my mistake if I said that. I never intended that. And it's not what I believe. So I'm going to have to go fix that. But I do teach that they have different operations. It's the same person, different operations. And notice in the Gospel of John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you, and I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." Now what I see here is this individual, this comforter, is the Spirit of truth in verse 17. And, yes, I do, Bob. Do you not see my text? Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot to turn my computer screen on. I tell you, if I had a brain, I'd be dangerous. Okay. Sorry, folks. Here I was just scrolling right along and reading, and everybody else was, Benoit, thank you, was doing my job for me, posting the scriptures in the chat forum. Okay, give me a moment to try to find my brain rolling around on the floor here, and we can continue. All right, I was reading in John chapter 14. You have no screen control. I don't know what screen control you're talking about, Benoit. I'm sorry, but I didn't know what screen control you had before. Do I need to work through this right quick? Because I'm not aware of what screen control you're talking about. We had some problems Wednesday night because of Dim, and people kept getting dropped out. They moved them to the top. Okay, I see. For me, they've always been in the same place. Nothing has really changed on my screen. You can see my screen looks a little different, perhaps. Okay. Yeah, they moved to the top. Now they are gone. Yeah, I have no idea what that is. What are the controls, Benoit? What were they allowing you to do? And I can send you the mic if I need to. What were you starting and stopping? I guess I'm just unclear because I don't see what you see. Oh, resize. Wait, so y'all don't have the ability to resize your screen and do things like that? No, only I can give you the mic. You should never have been able to give a mic unless you're hosting your own meeting. Oh, you want the mic. Okay, I'm sorry. Okay, here we go. Yeah, I'm going to send you the microphone. Give us just a second, folks. We have had a little technical problems here. Okay. Okay. And you can't do that now. Okay. Well, nothing that I'm aware of has changed on my end, so I don't know why that's affecting yours. I don't know how to solve that problem. Okay, Larry says he has the ability to go full screen. Okay. 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 Maybe so. Well, it sounds like it's a dim change and not anything I can control. Yes. Okay. Yeah, it looks like everybody's staying stable today. Okay. Thanks, Benoit. Okay. Well, I wanted to check with Benoit because he knows a lot about this stuff, and the reason I was talking to him is because I was afraid we might be having another problem. Hopefully, you can all see this screen and read these words. Now, I originally had forgotten to turn it on, so that was my fault. And the reason I was checking with Benoit is to see if I had failed to do something else. It sounds like what he's discussing is actually a dim change. And we as end users, nothing that I'm aware of has changed for me. And if it's changed for some of you, I don't know what to tell you. But please let me know if you cannot see the screen and read the scriptures as we go through them. Okay? And welcome Susan, too. All right, so back to the topic. We are discussing the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit and how they have different operations. Now, let me reiterate that I may have made a mistake in a previous lesson if I had implied or directly stated that I believe that the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit were different persons or personalities. I believe it's the same person, but that it operates differently somehow. And I don't necessarily claim to know exactly what those differences are. But I know that the Holy Ghost seems to be something that was given and called the Comforter in John 14. It's called the Spirit of Truth, and it says in verse 17 that He shall be with you. That as Jesus spoke those words in John 14, He was not yet with them. Look down to verse 26. It says, John 14, 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. So one thing I know about the Holy Ghost is it teaches. And I know that it's a comforter here, so it will bring comfort. And they didn't yet have it, but they will have it. And then in their case, he said, will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. Now one thing I know about we that are in the church, the body of Christ, is that we don't have the remembrance of all things that Jesus Christ said to us. I couldn't even remember to turn on my screen to share this with you. So I've definitely got memory problems, and I guess it gets worse as we get older. But in the case of Peter and James and John, this was a special gift of the Holy Ghost to bring into remembrance everything he said so that it could be written down as scripture. Yes. See, your moment. And then I want to go to, I forgot where he says he had to go in order for the Comforter to come. But maybe that was John 20. So let's see if that's right. Oh, well, that's not the Comforter, but we can turn to John 20. And you'll see where they have a part of it going forth there in verse 20. Give me just a second there. 22. Okay, I just couldn't see it. All right, now Jesus is risen from the dead here, and he appears to the 11, verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." As far as I am concerned, this breathing of them on them to receive the Holy Ghost was in order to fulfill that promise that he would be a teacher to them and would bring into remembrance all things. And the next thing you know, for example, in the book of Acts, turn to the book of Acts chapter 1, Jesus Christ ascends up, but not before he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Well, this breathing on of the Holy Ghost in John 20 took place before Pentecost, so it's not the baptism with the Holy Ghost when he breathed on them. There's some other type of operation going on there. It was most likely opening their understanding and bringing into remembrance. Because what would happen when the Holy Ghost would baptize them is they would receive power. Look in verse 8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me," on and on and on. So the empowering of the Holy Ghost had not yet taken place, but he did breathe on them, and it appears that through that breathing on, excuse me, they came to have remembrance of things that Jesus Christ said unto them. And notice in verse 16, well, verse 15, Peter stood up in verse 15, and he begins to speak in verse 16, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guided them to take Jesus." And he goes on to essentially quote the Psalms and the fact that Judas would have to be replaced and everything else. So the Holy Ghost here, as comforter, as bringing them into remembrance, appears to be operating for Peter. And he, remember, he's an uneducated man, so here he is quoting the scriptures, and it's concerning Judas, and he knows all this by the Spirit of God, or by the Holy Ghost. And then he says, they pray and they cast their lots, and it falls on Matthias. Now, we don't see the baptism of the Holy Ghost until Acts chapter 2, in verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them." And by the way, it didn't say they had fire on them, as the symbol is with the Spirit and the flame in many Pentecostal-type assemblies. First of all, it didn't say that any wind filled the house at all. It just says there was a sound of a wind, and there appeared cloven tongues like fire. Mike asks, could that breathing be the anointing before the baptism? They were separate in Exodus 29:4-7. The anointing of what? You're talking about you have an anointing and the unction in 1 John? Yes. Very likely, Mike, it could be that when he breathed on them and they had an understanding of things, they had received perhaps that anointing so that they had no need any man teach them, as in 1 John. But here we see the power coming, the power of the Holy Ghost. And it appears as cloven tongues as a fire, sits upon each of them. In verse 4, we know it's the Holy Ghost because it says they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So, what I know about the Holy Ghost so far is it gives them power to speak in tongues, and I don't doubt that it also empowered them to do the other signs and wonders that they did in connection to, and I realize it would have been operating with Jesus Christ on the earth through these men prior to him giving them this gift at Pentecost. But once he left, it said it was necessary for him to go that the Comforter could come. And now they have it without him being in their midst, but rather the power of the Holy Ghost is upon them, even though Jesus has now left the world, left this earth. And Peter begins to explain what's going on there near the end of Acts 2, or in the middle of Acts 2. And he says, verse 16, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams." He makes reference to the Spirit and everything else, and these other type of wonders in heaven above in verse 19, and signs in the earth beneath, and on and on. So what I know is going on here is the Holy Ghost power empowering them in Acts 2 is in fulfillment of the prophecies there in Joel and other places about God pouring out His Spirit and things like that. I don't believe it completely fulfilled the prophet Joel because he says, I will pour out of my Spirit in verse 17. And Joel said, I will pour out my Spirit. We now know that it did not go on to be the time of tribulation and the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's been nearly 2,000 years of a pause. But I do see it was, what, as far as Peter was concerned, what was going to be the time of tribulation. But Christ had already told him that it was not for them to know the times or the seasons. Now, so in summary, the Holy Ghost empowered them to speak in tongues and do other prophecies and signs. It gave them the same knowledge that they would need to have remembrance, like Mike was referring to back in 1 John. Let me show you that right quick so nobody knows, so nobody's confused about that. 1 John chapter, is it 2? No. Yes, it is 1 John 2. He says in verse 18, 1 John 2:18, "Little children, it is the last time, and as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time." Well, right there, that tells you the time and when this applies. But verse 19, "They went out from us." The Antichrist he's talking about in verse 18. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us." By the way, you ought to take a hold of that thought and really think about this. He's saying that in the last time, among them, among the believers, the little children, are going to be antichrists. And they're going to go out from them. They're going to be made manifest. And I suspect it has to do with the abomination of desolation. And they will claim that that's Christ. And therefore, they are the tares among the wheat. They're going to fall away. And this is the falling away of Hebrews 6 and whatever, and that Paul was talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But anyway, these little children did not go out, and he says in verse 20, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things." What is that unction? Whatever it is, it causes them to know all things. And he says in verse 27, "But the anointing which you've received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." So I agree with Mike that the Holy Ghost breathed upon them was like an anointing that apparently was passed on every time they laid hands on to individuals who received not only the anointing, as in this knowing of things and being able to be taught, but also the power of the Holy Ghost and that type of thing. Now, how is that different from the Holy Spirit? Well, I see a different thing operating with the Holy Spirit. For example, go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul doesn't mention the Holy Ghost nearly as much as he does the Holy Spirit. And there might be something significant about that. But I know that the Holy Ghost here, in verse 13, it says, Paul refers to those who also trusted, Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now that, to me, is somehow different. Because kingdom saints, when they were baptized with the Holy Ghost, did not receive the seal of the Spirit. They can fall away. They can labor and fail to enter into that rest. They can cause them to not endure to the end as Ananias and Sapphira did. And they would end up impossible to renew them again to repentance. So even when they got the Holy Ghost empowering and everything else, as Ananias and Sapphira surely did, it was no seal for them. In fact, in John chapter 1, here's what I believe it is. John chapter 1 refers to Jesus Christ in verse 12 when he says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which are born not of blood," and on. Power to become the sons of God. Let me ask you a question. You that are saved by grace through faith today, sealed and baptized, placed into the body of Christ by one Spirit, were you given power to become the sons of God? I would argue the answer is no. I would say you've been adopted. You weren't given power to become the sons of God, but these that have to endure to the end were given power to become the sons of God. And since Jews are require a sign, that power included giving them the ability to do signs and wonders. As I realize, Paul did as well in the beginning of his ministry, but we know that he later lost the ability to do those things. So right now, you, as a believer in Christ, do not have the power to become the sons of God. You do not have the power of the Holy Ghost in you to perform signs and wonders. And you do not have that anointing, even though a lot of Christians think they do, and even though they never pick up their Bible. But they believe they know all things and that God somehow just tells them instinctively what's truth and what is not. And so that's what I'm talking about being different, Sharon, concerning the Spirit of God and the Holy Ghost. That God's Holy Spirit operates in the body of Christ in a way differently than the Holy Ghost was operating through the kingdom believers. And the other thing that the Spirit did for you that it did not do for kingdom believers is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Well, that baptism is the Spirit baptism of Ephesians chapter 4, and that kind of leads us into the thing that Benoit was talking about in his email, which I'll maybe get to in just a moment. But kingdom believers are not baptized by the Spirit of God into Jesus Christ. They are baptized by Jesus Christ with the Holy Ghost. And it causes them to show signs and wonders as evidence of them being believers, and they're water baptized with actual water to become a priesthood and all those type of things. But you're not baptized in water to be in Christ. You're baptized by His Spirit. And like I said, you didn't receive the power of the Holy Ghost. You've got the power of the gospel. The power of God unto salvation is in the gospel that we preach. You can't raise the dead or cast out devils or cleanse the lepers or any such thing as that. And I know there are some charlatans out there that claim they do, and all kind of things like that go on. But Paul said that the signs, the Jews require a sign, and that the sign gifts were for Israel. Today, he said there was a more excellent way, and it is now here, that the body of Christ is being filled up through the preaching of the cross. And the Spirit of God is in us as a seal, having baptized us into one body. And it can't leave us, else Paul would not have said to grieve it not, as in Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, I believe. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Well, you're sealed till the day the Lord redeems you bodily out of this world. But the Holy Ghost could leave the individual of the kingdom, because if they had sinned a sin unto death, or if they had fallen away, it was impossible to renew them again into repentance, and I guarantee you the Holy Ghost would just simply leave them. They couldn't grieve the Holy Ghost. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost, I'm convinced he left. And when they walked in and Peter said, "Did you sell the land for so much?" I mean, he dropped dead. There wasn't any repentance for him. There was no renewing for him. He simply died, having lied to the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost probably slipped right out of that body the minute Ananias and Sapphira did what they did in holding back a part of the money which they were supposed to sell. Okay? So, before I get back to this thing about baptism, Sharon, does that clarify where I had confused you through my mistake on the Bible lesson that I have to go back and and correct? Good. Well, I appreciate you bringing it to my attention. But believe it or not, I do all kind of weird things sometimes. Benoit even found me quoting a verse of scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where I meant to say, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, and I said, Christ would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You know, so I'll tell you, like I said, if I had a brain, I'd be dangerous. It is very possible that I admit I was meaning to say one thing, and the words that came out of my mouth were another. And maybe it'd be good if I just quit recording my Bible lessons altogether sometimes, I think, because I can say some pretty weird things. And it's usually because I'm getting ahead of myself, or my thinking is faster, or my mouth is moving quicker, or something like that. Yes, that's right. Scott the Heretic. So back to the thing about one of the operations of the Holy Spirit is that it baptizes us into one body. Before I leave this, let me do one thing real quick. 1 Corinthians 2, since I just mentioned that about my heresy. I called carrots green. Wait a minute, Bob and Katie, aren't carrots green where you live? They're green in Texas. Oh, I'm kidding. Yeah, see what I mean? Green carrots. I tell you, sometimes I wonder. You know, it just shows you that God called the foolish things of this world, didn't he? It is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and, for example, verse 10, talking about the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, it says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." So I know the Spirit reveals things, as in, revealing the mystery to Paul and things like that. Paul said in Ephesians 3 that they're now made known by his Spirit. And then verse 11 says, "For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." So the Spirit of God knows the things of God. And then come down in verse 12. "Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Now, I made this point, and the reason I want to go back to this, especially for Sharon's sake, is because I want to make sure I didn't confuse you on this point either. In verse 12, the word spirit there, in the phrase spirit which is of God, in a King James Bible, should be lowercase, just like you're reading it here on the screen. Not a capital S. It should not be the Holy Spirit there. Because what Paul's talking about in verse 12 is that we that have trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. Whatever that spirit is, it's from God, but it's something God gives us. It's a gift, if you will, that allows us to know the things that are freely given to us of God. So, in a very real sense, we get saved, and just as there, you know, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, then there's a spirit of love, there's a spirit of power, there's a spirit of a sound mind. He talks about a spirit of knowledge and in the wisdom of him and things like that. I believe this is a spirit of knowledge. It's from God. It's that which he gives you in order that you can be taught. Verse 13 says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So here is the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost does a teaching. As far as I'm concerned, the Holy Ghost teaches us today. And that's all it does. It's a teacher. I know that, because Jesus Christ said he was going to come and teach them all things and bring them into remembrance. But the Holy Ghost doesn't anoint you and teach you like the minute you get saved, boom, you know it all, with that anointing or that unction. Because Paul said that we were given pastors and teachers and evangelists and apostles and prophets to perfect us. So we need to be taught. We need to study. That's right. And the Holy Ghost will teach us by the Word of God. It's the Spirit which we've received of God that allows us to understand it. But if we don't crack this book open and rightly divide the word of truth, the Holy Ghost isn't going to teach us anything. You don't just sit there and learn God's will in the wee small hours of the morning in your quiet time. And I'm all for quiet time and being in prayer and meditation. I think that's wonderful. But what you're going to learn is going to be through the Word of God. It could be that in a quiet moment you come to an understanding or a realization of a verse of Scripture that you've been meditating upon, but you're not just going to suddenly know some truth of the Scriptures without picking up this book. So, the Holy Ghost has a ministry now to the body of Christ where it teaches us by the Word of God. The leadership of the Holy Ghost would not cause you to believe something contrary to the Scriptures. And I know one thing that Christian churches teach today is that you speak in tongues, that you have to keep the law. I mean, you could pick any number of bad doctrines, and they would claim that the Holy Ghost says that. It does not. Not to you. Now, back to the thing about baptism. The Spirit of God baptizes us into one body. Benoit was making the point that a fellow on Pal Talk was saying that these three references to baptism are different. And correct me if I'm wrong, Benoit. We just did a study about the sevenfold unity of the Spirit of God in Ephesians 4. And we read in verse 4, there's one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. I teach and believe that one baptism is the baptism of 1 Corinthians 12:13, where we were earlier. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. I know personally of any number of baptisms in Scripture that you can look up. I mean, there was, of course, the water baptism of the kingdom believers. There's the baptism by Jesus Christ with the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2. That there's a baptism unto Moses in the cloud and in the Red Sea there in 1 Corinthians 10 or 11. There is a... I was trying to think of another one that... Oh, baptism with fire in the time of the book of Revelation and things like that. I mean, there's a number of baptisms in the Bible. So for Paul to say there's only one baptism, you can't add the word Spirit baptism there in Ephesians 4. And you know, the truth is he's saying that he's saying there's one baptism. We can compare spiritual things with spiritual and see which one he's talking about. Because Paul knows there's more than one literal baptism, but he's saying there's only one where you are concerned, and it's this baptism. It is a spirit baptism, but he didn't say there's only one spirit baptism. He said there's only one baptism. And so that one baptism is by one spirit into one body. It is the same baptism by which you were immersed into Christ in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 verse 3 says, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" That baptism is into his death. You were identified in the death, burial, and resurrection when you were baptized into Christ. It's that one spirit. There can only be one baptism. And so when he says in verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death," I mean, he's telling you the medium right there. While the false kingdom believers of today want you to be convinced that that's water in Romans 6, he told you twice in a row that it's death. And so they come up with this idea of the watery grave. Yes, the three are the same event. Absolutely. It's the same event. The moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that one baptism took place that baptized you into the body of Christ, that baptized you into his death, that caused you to be identified in his death, burial, and his resurrection, and what the Spirit sealed you. That's, I don't guess you would call that a baptism, but that's what's taking place. And then if you go back to Colossians, to Colossians chapter 2, he says in verse 12, and there's no question this is the same thing as Romans 6, buried with him in baptism. Colossians 2:12, "Wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who raised him from the dead." It's the one baptism that not only caused you to be identified into Christ's body, but into his death and his burial and resurrection. And it didn't do anything else for you. As far as I'm concerned, you didn't get a baptism with the Holy Ghost to speak in tongues. You weren't baptized with fire, and on and on. So, yes, I believe there's one baptism. It's the one event of your salvation that placed you both in the body of Christ. And the only way it could do that is if it baptized you into his death so that you became identified in that death, and the faith of Christ would cause God's righteousness to be put to your account. Okay? So hopefully that will clarify that part too. And I know that recently we've gone a great deal into one baptism in a previous message, so there isn't any need for me to go through the whole thing again. Now, does anybody have a question concerning those two issues, the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit and the one baptism? Because unless you have some things to share or some questions that I have, you know, failed to make clear for you, we could go on to another subject if you want with the time we have left. And by the way, welcome everybody who's joined us more recently than I knew to say hello. Sharon asks, "How then, if we all have the same Holy Ghost teacher, do even our grace teachers see things so differently?" Well, the fact that we have the same teacher doesn't mean that we're listening to them. Just as you and I could be in a classroom listening to a teacher teach any number of things. Hi, Yvette, 85 vet. Sorry. I don't know if I've met you yet or not. I realize you say that, Sharon, tongue in cheek, but isn't it amazing, though, that we could sit in the same classroom and yet one kid say, "Oh, I didn't hear about that assignment," and another kid, you know, is the one that raises his hand and says, "Teacher, you forgot to sign the homework," you know, everybody wants to kill him. It's true. What happens is pride. Men come into, they're still fleshly men. And that's a further evidence that we don't have that unction and that anointing. You know, men sometimes have an agenda or they want to prove a point. I mean, I'm aware right now of some grace preachers who have come out of systems where there was a lot of legalistic bondage being taught. And they come out with some righteous indignation, I believe, that can sometimes turn into a chip on the shoulder. And as a result, it can offend people and things like that. And as they say, you don't necessarily throw the baby out with the bathwater. But I also know of some, say, younger grace preachers who were raised in rightly dividing. And I'm kind of in that same category. My family didn't raise me in rightly dividing, but I saw it at 15 and 16. And I was never a part of a church system that put me under the law. So I never had that indignation to come out of. I tried to parrot it when I heard some other grace preachers talk about it, but it wasn't genuine because I really was never under that repressive theology. And I chose to pattern the way I would reveal truth or teach or preach in a way that didn't require me to have to point fingers back at those systems and things like that. I mean, I think the truth is clear enough, and we can show the system for being wrong for what it is without name-calling and using, you know, unkind tones and everything else. But some of these younger grace preachers that I'm aware of who were raised in rightly dividing got grounded enough in the truth of scriptures to decide, well, maybe they would, you know, go to seminary and see what they can glean from that to get an overall picture. And I would never recommend anybody go to seminary, but, you know, it also enabled them to get a degree for them to get jobs and things like that. As you might well know, we preachers, you know, really normally don't survive on just what is given to us for our families, so we work, and I do too. These men have made those choices, and they were highly criticized by other grace preachers for having done that. And the danger in that is it's provoked them to anger, so that now, if they're not careful, these younger men look back with disdain on the men that taught them rightly dividing, see? And it's not clear, and it's not apparent, and they're not running around saying things about them. But privately, when I talk to them, I get concerned that they might create their own chip on their shoulder for having been offended that somebody would have, you know, rebuked them for going to seminary and that type of thing. So, you know, what I'm saying is we're all men. We have all the same flaws and infirmities than any other man. And if we would get past all this garbage, we would be speaking the same thing. Some are women. Some of the grace preachers are women. Oh, I was going to say I haven't heard of any to this date. Well, anyway, that was just in response to, I know Sharon was kind of kidding about the Holy Ghost teacher. Why do grace teachers see things so differently? And you'd be amazed. Now, listen, it's true that, you know, the 10 of us in this room, or the 10 participants here, there may be more than 10 of you listening to my voice. The 10 of us talking here could sit down and go through the Bible and any number of things we could find that we would disagree on that I would call non-essential things. And, you know, it's kind of like, did Adam have a belly button? And it might be fun to speculate, but who cares? You know, my argument would be that he didn't, because God made him. He wasn't born. And so there would be no need for an umbilicus or something like that. But at the same time, somebody else might argue, yes, but he had to look exactly as, you know, whatever. And it doesn't matter. It's not going to affect our salvation. It's not going to affect the gospel of Christ or any such thing as that. So we can have a lot of charity in non-essentials, but we should have great conviction in the fundamentals, and that's what's important. I just bring that up, Susan, because it's one of those silly questions that, you know, people are always asking about, like, you know, if this, if that. I agree, 85 vet, that it would be closed, and all the hospitals. I mean, come on, if we really had the ability to heal, the Bible says Jesus healed all that came unto him, and I do believe they were Jews, but if I could heal, I just go touch all the doors in every hospital and nursing home, just run down the hall with my hands touching both knobs, on both sides of the aisle, and just empty these places. And, well, frankly, if I had the Holy Ghost power, I would figure out some way to burn Washington, D.C. to with a fervent heat so that no politician that ever violated the Constitution would survive, you know. That's right. And all of those things, of course, and that 85 Vet is quoting in Matthew 10:8, cleansing the lepers and everything else, was the part of the operation of the Holy Ghost. And the average Christian person that doesn't know any better is being told that they have the power of the Holy Ghost. And then they get so disappointed when they find out that they can't do anything, and they're convinced they have unconfessed sin in their lives and things like that.